Well, good afternoon. It feels like I've been gone forever, but it's only been 1 week, and I've missed it here, so it's great to be with you this afternoon. We are in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to just focus in, zoom in on chapter 1 and verse 4 today. And so if you've got your Bible here, go ahead and open up to Ephesians. We're going to read verses 3 to 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." And I want to just start this afternoon by asking you a question. Why are you here this afternoon? And when I say, why are you here this afternoon, I don't mean why are you here, like what is your motivation for coming to church this morning, but I mean why are you here, in that what makes you different than some guy down the street who's not at church? What makes you different than an unbeliever? Why are you here this morning? What's the difference between those of you who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and had your sins forgiven and have come to love God supremely and value him above all else? What makes you different than somebody who's not saved? To what can we attribute the difference? Is it because maybe somehow, some way, you're just a little bit smarter than others? Did you have the sense to recognize your sin and that it was destructive and that it never truly satisfies, and so you turned from your sin to God? Is it because you were born maybe with different desires than others? Maybe there was something in you that always just inclined your heart towards God from a young age? Were you more righteous or virtuous than others who rejected the Lord? Maybe that's too strong, but maybe there was just something slightly different about you and about your life that made you choose to give your life to God when others did not choose to do so. And even as I ask that question, I hope that some of you are cringing inside as you think that there might have been something different about you than other sinners. The gospel truth is that we're saved by grace alone. And grace is unmerited favor, favor that cannot be earned. Grace means that there's nothing in us that can make a claim on God's salvation. There's no difference between one sinner and another sinner. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. None of us are righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God, Romans 3:10. All of us were dead in our trespasses and our sins, according to Ephesians 2:1, and it was God who acted to make us alive. It was God who initiated our salvation. He was gracious when we did not deserve it. And by grace, he saved us through faith, if we are saved. And that salvation is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Look at Ephesians 2:8, it's probably just right there on the same page. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." There's no boasting in our salvation because we did nothing to earn it, and there was nothing that we could have done to deserve it. Salvation doesn't originate with us. It's a gift of God's grace. And so when you ask yourself, why am I here today, or why am I saved when there's so many that are lost? The answer has nothing to do with something inside of you and everything to do with something outside of you. And so if you're saved this morning and you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to live your life to the honor and the glory of God, it's because God was gracious to you. He opened your eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ, and he made you alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, I know that some people might already take some exception to some of the things that I've already said, And even as I thought about this week, I wonder how I would have heard what I just said 6 or 7 years ago. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what men think of a particular doctrine. It matters what the Bible teaches. And today I want to show you what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of election. Look again at our text in chapter 1 and verse 4, and that's where we're going to focus today. It says that just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. My goal for today is to show you what God's word teaches about election. The message is going to be kind of a cross between a systematic theology and an expositional sermon on our text. I almost structured this as I was working on it like a kind of systematic, logical flow, but I decided at the end that I could structure it just following the flow of the text. But we're really going to dig into just what is the doctrine of election? What does the Bible say about election? And as we do that, we're going to see six aspects of election. Six aspects of election. And I want to start right up front by giving you a definition of election. And you should probably write this down if you're taking notes this afternoon. Election is an eternal act of God in which he, out of his sovereign good pleasure, chooses to save some people not on account of anything good he foresees in them. That's the doctrine of election. That's what election is. Election, I'm going to say it again for you, is an eternal act of God in which he, out of his sovereign good pleasure, chooses to save some people not on account of anything good he foresees in them. And if you didn't manage to get that down, I'm going to say it again later on. But as we go through this text, we're going to see the six aspects of election. And we're going to see all the definitions of that, all the features of that definition come out. Election is an eternal act. It's an act of God. It's an act of God in which he chooses to grant eternal salvation, and he acts out of his sovereign good pleasure alone and not out of anything that anyone does, good or bad. That nothing makes God choose us or puts pressure on God to do what he does. And the Bible never apologizes for teaching what it teaches. The Bible never apologizes for teaching what it teaches. One of the reasons that we know the Bible is from God is because if men had written the Bible, they would have never come up with the doctrine of election. For even if they did come up with the doctrine of election, they would have never presented it the way that the Bible presents it. And even myself, as I come here to teach on the doctrine of election, and I just happen to come to chapter 1 and verse 4 of Ephesians, there's a little bit of trepidation because I know that there might be some people here in our midst that have never heard of this doctrine before, and they never came to see that the Bible teaches this doctrine. And so I come even just knowing that the Bible doesn't apologize, and yet I want to be sensitive and gracious as I try to work it out, but God doesn't apologize for this teaching. Perhaps you've been taught that God looks down the corridors of time and knows who's going to respond to the gospel, and so he chooses those who will believe. And so I come to this text, I feel like I need to prove the doctrine of election. I want to convince you that election is true, and I want to lead you there gently and help you to see it for yourself. But the Bible never apologizes for election. In fact, the Bible never even argues for election. If men wrote the Bible, they would mention election and then they would stop and they would go out of their way to explain it and convince you that it's true and good and right, but the Bible just never stops and does that. God wrote the Bible. He wrote it through men, but ultimately it's his word, not their word. God does not need to justify his actions to men, and he always does what is right and good because he is the definition of what's right and good. And when he wanted to tell us about his choice to save some men from before the foundation of the world, he didn't argue for it, he didn't apologize about it, he just stated it and moved on. But once you see the doctrine of election in Scripture, once you recognize it and see it, you're going to find that it's everywhere, all throughout Scripture. This is something that God wants us to know. And the strange thing is that some of us go years in our Christian life without recognizing it, without seeing it. I know I read through the Bible multiple times, And somehow I managed to gloss over all the times that it said elect or predestined or foreknown or foreordained or appointed or sovereign. And I think part of the reason that we don't see it is just because we aren't careful enough about how we read. We just kind of read it quickly and gloss over it and see words and just keep on going and don't really think, what do those words mean and what are they talking about and how does that work? Another reason maybe that we miss the doctrine of election in Scripture is that, and this kind of ties into the first reason, is that we give ourselves too much credit. Oh yeah, sure, we were sinners, we were sinful, we made some bad choices. But once we heard the gospel, we turned around and we repented of our sins and we never looked back and, you know, we weren't really all that bad. It wasn't too bad. But that's not how the Bible presents our situation, does it? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were slaves to sin. We were captives to various desires and lusts. We were hostile in mind, alienated from God, engaged in evil deeds. If God didn't choose us, nobody would have chose God. But God did choose us. And in this text, we're going to see six aspects of election. And here's what I hope this message is going to do for us today. As we look at these six aspects of election, here's what I'm hoping that you're going to get out of it. Number one, I just want to convince you that the Bible teaches election. That's my number one goal today. I want you to know that election is an eternal act of God in which He, out of His sovereign good pleasure, chooses to save some people, and it's not on account of anything good that He foresees in them. And second, for the believers here today, for those of you who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of election in the Scriptures tries to do three things for us. And so I'm hoping that these things happen as we go through the text today. Number one, election is a comfort for the believer. If God chose you before the foundation of the world, then He did so without regard to your performance. If God chose you and brought you to salvation, then you can know for sure that He will keep you for Himself despite the devil's attacks and your own failures. Election is a comfort for the believer because salvation has been planned from beginning to end by God, who accomplishes His desires. Second, I hope this message encourages you as we look at election, because in Scripture, election is always a reason to praise God, and that's what we see in our text. Blessed be God who blessed us with every spiritual blessing, just as He chose us. And so all through Scripture, election is a reason to give thanks and praise to God. And so if things go well here today, you're going to leave here praising God for the doctrine of election. And third, and throughout Scripture, election is an encouragement to evangelism. Now, I think some people think that if we believe that God chooses certain people from before the foundation of the world, then it would actually discourage us from proclaiming the gospel. But that's not the way Scripture puts it. And in fact, it's the exact opposite. And I want you to see this one here. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul says, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect," or sorry, "for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." You see, for Paul and also for us, the fact that God has chosen some people to be saved is an encouragement for evangelism. There's people in here, maybe even this afternoon, and there's people out there in the city of Edmonton who are elect and chosen by God, and every one of them is going to be saved, and we can be a part in what God is doing to fulfill His plans. And so so as we unpack these six aspects here, I'm hoping to convince you of the biblical teaching election, which in turn should comfort you about your eternal destiny. It should give you a reason to praise God, and it should encourage you to evangelize the lost. And that's my goal today if you're a believer. If you're here today and you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, my goal is really similar for you. I want to show you that God has chosen some people from all eternity, and that's probably not going to comfort you. It's probably not going to give you a reason to praise God. It's definitely not going to motivate you to go out and do evangelism, but here's what I hope it will do. I hope that it's going to humble you and show you that your eternal destiny is in the hands of a sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. You cannot save yourself. You're not the captain of your own soul. And my hope is for you is that today God would be gracious to you and that he would bring you to a place where you recognize that there's nothing you can do to save yourself, so that you look to him and to him alone to deliver you from your terrible estate. And so if you're an unbeliever here today, I hope that this message is God uses it to bring you to salvation, because you also may be one of the chosen. And so let's look here at our text back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And again, and you probably got it in your notes now, we're going to look at six aspects of election. And number one, we're going to see that the actor in election, the actor. And it says in verse 1 and verse 4, just as he chose us. And he refers back to verse 3, and that's God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the one who does the choosing. He chooses us. And the doctrine of election flows from the fact that God the Father is in control of everything that happens in the universe. The doctrine of election is a subcategory of a broader category of theology that teaches that God is in control of all things. If you look in a theology book and turn to the section on God, you're going to see a section which is probably called the decree of God, or God's sovereignty, or God's providence. And in that section, you're going to hear the teaching from the Bible that God has a plan from all eternity that he's working out through history. And they call it the decree of God. And I'm going to give you a definition of the decree here. The decree of God is his eternal plan by which he rendered certain all the events of the universe, past, present, and future. So the decree of God is his eternal plan by which he rendered certain all the events of the universe, past, present, and future. God's eternal plan is the broader category that covers all things, and election is the more narrow category that covers salvation. And so I need to begin, I think, just as I'm teaching on this doctrine, to just start with that broader plan, which encompasses God and who he is and what he does. Election is founded on the truth that God is sovereign over all things, including salvation. God planned everything that happened, and everything that is happening, and everything that will happen. And in Scripture, this is called his plan, or his counsel, or his purpose. If you're still in Ephesians, look at chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, "We have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." And so the reason that we have an inheritance is because God predestined us to have an inheritance. Predestined means that he decided beforehand. That's what it means, predestined. Something was decided before. And so God decided that he would give his chosen people an inheritance before the foundation of the world. And now in time, he's working all things according to his purpose. His purpose in that verse is also called the counsel of his will. God has a purpose, a plan, a counsel, and he's bringing it to pass. God's purpose is a good purpose. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." It's literally according to God's good pleasure. Everything that God planned, he planned it because it pleased him to do it that way. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 115 and verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." We don't know everything in God's plan or everything that God decreed, but sometimes he gives us a glimpse of it throughout Scripture. Sometimes God reveals his plan through the prophets, even before it happened. One of the things that makes God God is that he knows the future with certainty. The reason that God knows the future with absolute certainty is because he planned it that way, and he's bringing it to pass. And as history unfolds, we see the outworking of God's plan. The first glimpse of God's counsel in Scripture is in Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Turn with me then to Psalm 33. We're just looking at the decree of God, God's plan throughout history. Psalm chapter 33 and verse 10. We're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning. I just want to just show you that I'm not making this up, that this comes from the Word of God. Ephesians 33 and verse 10, it says, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. The plans of the nations are nullified by the Lord, but His counsel and His plans forever, they will stand and no one will frustrate them." Look at Proverbs 19, and verse 21. Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." Now let's keep going. Let's go to Isaiah 46 and verse 8. Isaiah 46:8. "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." Here's a call to sinners, a call to transgressors. God wants transgressors to remember something. He wants you to be assured that He is God and there's no other, there's nobody else like Him. From the very beginning of time, He declared the end. From the beginning, He had a purpose and it will be established. He had a good pleasure and it will surely be accomplished. This is the plan of God. This is His purpose, His counsel. Let's go back to our text, or let's go back actually to Ephesians 1 and verse 11. And again, we see that God is described as the one who works all things after the counsel of His will. And when it says all things there, it really means all things. Nothing is excluded. There's not a stray molecule in the universe. And if there was a stray molecule in the universe, it could potentially upset all of God's plan and mess up everything that He had been thinking about from the foundation of the world. And I think we can understand that fairly well. We can say, yeah, nothing's going on in nature that we don't, you know, that we're not sure of or that God doesn't have under His control. But even there's not even a stray man in the universe. There's not even a sinful man that's out of control, that's messing up God's plan, that can thwart what He's going to do. Part of God's counsel then includes this broader thing of all things, but the doctrine of election is the narrower thing. God predestined those to believe, it's God's counsel includes His purpose to predestine those who believe to eternal salvation. And so again, the broader category is the whole counsel of His will, everything that comes to pass, and the narrower category is election, God's act of choosing for Himself those who will believe. And as we think about this, perhaps it brings up a problem in your mind. In our day-to-day lives, it doesn't seem like we're just carrying out God's plan, does it? It seems like we make free choices at times and we do different things. We make meaningful decisions every day, and yet God has planned it all. I remember even as a young boy, a non-believer, I would think about this. I don't know why I would be thinking about this, but as I was working on this sermon, I called it to mind, and I would just talk to God in my head, and I would say, God, did you know that I was going to do this? Did you know I was going to do this? What about this? And I try to not even think about it, and then I just knew. No, He knew that, and I don't know how I knew that, but He knows. Everything that comes to pass, He has planned. He planned me to make that silly joke and embarrass my wife right now, so before the foundation of the world. We do have free choices. But God's sovereignty does not override our free actions. God's sovereign plan renders all things that come to pass certain, but it by no means, but this does not mean that our decisions are not real or that we're not responsible for our actions. God's plan is compatible with our free choices. Many evil and wicked things happen in this world that grieve God. They're part of God's plan, but he does not cause them to happen. He doesn't make them happen. He doesn't compel anyone ever to sin on the one hand, and he doesn't make anyone do good that they don't want to do on the other hand. One theologian said it this way, I think it's Burkhoff, he says that God has decreed the free acts of man, but also that the actors are nonetheless free and therefore responsible for their acts. And we see this dual track of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility most clearly in the life of our Lord. And I want to show you this, so let's go to the book of Acts, and we're going to see the sovereign plan of God and the most wicked thing that has ever happened in the history of the world at the same time. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter's preaching here, and he says in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put them to death." And so here we have God's predetermined plan to deliver Jesus to death for us and for our salvation. And this was promised or prophesied years ahead by Daniel and Zechariah, about 500 years before Jesus came to earth. It was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 53, over 700 years before Jesus came to earth, that this would happen. And the reason that God could prophesy it was because he had planned it and predetermined it from before the foundation of the world. The death of Jesus was prophesied by David over 1,000 years before Jesus came. And in fact, it was God's certainty that Jesus would come and would pay the penalty for sin. And that's the reason that God could confidently forgive David's sin. See, God was confident that Jesus would come and die just as he had planned. And so he could forgive David's sin ahead of time, even before Jesus died. And so Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection were all part of God's plan from before the foundation of the world. And yet, don't turn there now, but in 1 Peter 1:20, it says that we were redeemed with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And so Jesus Christ was foreknown from before the foundation of the world. It was part of God's plan. Before the foundation of the world, God knew that his son, and he knew that his son would redeem us and that he would lay down his life for us. It's all part of God's predetermined plan. It's all part of the foreknowledge of God. But look at what Peter says in our verse. He says, "But you," talking to the Gentiles or the Jews, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And look at verse 26. It says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." And the very next thing Peter tells them is that they need to repent for this sin. See, God predetermined it, God planned it, but that in no way takes away the guilt of those who carried it out. They committed a wicked act. They nailed Jesus to the cross. They were godless men. They crucified the Lord of glory. They carried out God's plan with wicked motives and wicked hearts, and they're responsible for their actions. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. Here the apostles are praying and they say to the Lord, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And so they were gathered against Jesus. That's the human side. God didn't make them gather against Jesus. God didn't cause them to gather against Jesus. But God's hand and his purpose predestined it to occur. That's the divine side. And there's so many passages like this that I wish I could show you. I wish I could go for hours and hours today. And I'm already a little bit concerned I'll go a little bit over here. So let's just keep going on this. But the scripture is replete with this sense that God is sovereign and man is responsible. God planned it, but he in no way causes the people to do the wickedness that they do. One theologian said, "There's not a single indication in Scripture that the inspired writers are conscious of a contradiction in connection with these matters. God is sovereign, man is responsible. And those two things are compatible in a way that's difficult for us to understand. Maybe just a quick illustration from my life. The last semester of seminary was just one of the busiest times in my entire life. We started packing our things. I was talking to Pastor James for a couple hours each week. My ministry at the church had grown and grown, and there was a lot of demands there. I was preaching every other week in our preaching class, and I was memorizing the outline and key verses of every book in the Bible in another class, and it was just a busy, busy time in my life. And I remember one night after Bible study, we got home from Bible study, we went tucked the kids into bed, and we realized that tomorrow was our son's birthday, and we hadn't bought him anything yet. So I decided, well, I guess I'm going out to Walmart, but I'm tired. I remember just going, Lord, I'm tired. But I felt like I should do that. Jody was tired too, and so I went out to Walmart, and two blocks from our house, I stopped at a stop sign, and then I pulled ahead a little bit, and another car was coming, so I stopped again, and the guy rear-ended me and smashed up the trunk of my car. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm a seminary student. I know some scriptures, and I remember thinking, this is part of God's sovereign plan for my life. I memorized Romans 8:28, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I remember saying, Lord, I'm really tired right now, but thank you for how you're going to work this out for good. And I was going, I don't know how you're going to do it, but you seem to do that. So, we settled that, and I got some incredible Hulk gloves for Joel, and I went back home. And I was thinking, the last thing I need is to be calling insurance companies and all this other stuff right now, but thank you, Lord, for that you're going to work this out. And so, I finished seminary. I was ready to come actually here to come preach for you guys for the first time. And, I was going to say this before. I'm going ahead of myself. Even on my illustrations, I'm tied to my notes, you know? It's just, anyway. God, when that guy crashed into me, God didn't distract him. God didn't actively work to distract him. God didn't make the driver who I had to stop for leave at that exact time. It was just all their free choices, thousands and millions of free choices going on, but God planned it. And so anyways, I the Lord worked it out for good. The insurance settlement, we got more than double the $1,000 we paid for this car. And we got to keep the car, which with a smashed up trunk. And so I got some of my packing tape as I was packing my stuff, and I taped my trunk closed, and I had $2,000 in my pocket, and I was saying, thanks for working it out for good, Lord. But as I was trying to get ready, and we're packing our truck, and we're getting ready to move here, I'm praying, Lord, I got to get rid of this car now. Help me get rid of this car. I got no use for this smashed up car. I can't bring it to here, and so I'm saying, Lord, help me get rid of this car. And as I'm packing up the boxes that day in our truck, we had so much help. Mark was there helping me. There was so much help that I just got stuck in the truck. And so I just loading boxes, no time to think about anything. And so I'm loading boxes. And in the meantime, I'm saying, hey, anyone want a car? It's all smashed, but it's great. It runs. And nobody's taken me on this car. And so I finish packing up the boxes. I tie down everything, and I walk out of the truck for the first time. And first thing I see, oh, I forgot 6 boxes by the car. And I wasn't as spiritual. I didn't go, thank you, Lord, for this, that I forgot this. I said, oh, Mike, you forgot the 6 boxes by the car. I knew I was going to do that. And I try not to let stuff like that happen. But anyways, the last 2 or 3 guys that were there that day to help me out, they kind of walked over to the car, picked up some boxes. We put them in the truck. And they go, is this the car you said was smashed? And I'm like, yeah, this is the car. You interested now? And the one guy was a bodyman, so he could fix cars. The other guy had been praying for a car for 6 months, but he thought it was so smashed that he didn't want it. But when he saw it, he was like, this is the car I've been praying for. And so I got rid of my car. But in all of those things, and we all have millions of things that happen to us in a day, people are making free choices, but it's all a part of God's plan. He planned to answer my prayer before the foundation of the world, and he even planned that I would pray that prayer so that I could get rid of that car, and he planned to answer Jose's prayer as Jose was so thankful to have this car. And so, I don't know, I thought that's good, isn't it? Everything that happens is the the unfolding of God's eternal plan. He's the sovereign actor in all of history. He's carrying out his plan through the free actions of mankind and through everything in the natural world. God uses all of our sins. He uses all of our mistakes. He uses all of our good choices and all of our bad choices and all of the choices of everybody else in the world to accomplish his plan. All without becoming the author of sin. All without being the chargeable cause of sin. And if we understand this truth, it just transforms everything. Everything is a thank you, Lord, for working this out for your glory. Everything is a part of God's good plan, and he uses it for his glory and for our good. And God's plan is the broader category then. And the subset of this category is his plan to save those that he chose in eternity past. God's sovereignty over all things extends to his sovereignty and salvation. God is the actor in election. He made the plan. He chose those whom he chose, and he will bring it to pass. And secondly, we're going to see now the act of election. And these first two points are a little bit bigger, and then the rest of them get a little bit shorter. So don't be too concerned. So we saw the actor in election. Now we're going to see the act of election, the act of election. And again, in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, it says, just as he chose. He chose. The word translated he chose comes from two Greek words. One is out and the other one is to say or to call. And so the chosen are the ones who are called out. They've been called out by God. They've been picked. They're chosen. And God planned it in eternity past and he carries it out infallibly in time. The verb tense indicates that God chose these people by himself and for himself. He's got a personal interest in the chosen. It's not an arbitrary choice, it's a loving choice. Ephesians 2:4 says, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And that's the sense there that God, is, out of his mercy, out of his love, he chooses some people to save them and to bring them to himself. God chose a group of people who were dead in their trespasses, and at a certain time in their lives, he brings them to life. Election is an act of God's love. It's an act of God's mercy. And the word chose occurs often throughout the New Testament and even in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Mostly when it's used, it speaks about God choosing his people or else Christ choosing the apostles. And God speaks throughout Scripture indicating that he is the one who chooses. Matthew 22:14, Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen. And in a bit, I'm going to show you some other places in Scripture where we see God choosing people. But right now, I just want to show you some other words that Scripture uses that talk about this same idea. And so let's go to Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And this is a Scripture that used to just bother me before I understood the doctrine of election. I used to read it and go, wait, this doesn't really fit my scheme. And then I would just kind of keep on reading. I don't know why I would do that. But anyways, Acts chapter 13 and verse 48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word translated appointed means to give instructions as to what must be done. And the idea is that an order is given and something is determined or appointed. And this verse used to always bother me before I understood election. At a time past, some people were appointed to eternal life. And when they heard the gospel message was for them, everyone that belonged to that group that's called appointed to eternal life, they came to saving faith. And notice that it doesn't say that as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. It says as many as had been appointed believed. Scripture says that God chose. It says that there are few that are chosen. It says that there are some who are appointed to eternal life. Now let's go to Acts 18 and verse 9. Acts 18:9, the Lord said to Paul in a night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And so here we go. The Lord tells Paul to keep preaching the gospel without fear. And the reason that he tells him that is because he had many people in this city. The Lord is basically telling Paul here that to keep on preaching because there's many elect in the city and they've still not been saved. And so we've seen already, as we go through here, the word predestined. We've seen that a few times. It means to decide beforehand. And so in Ephesians 1:5, God decided beforehand that we would be chosen and adopted as sons. We saw that word predestined used of Jesus in Acts chapter 2 and Acts 4. But let's go to Romans 8 and verse 28. And there's just a number of terms in this section that relate to election. In Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And so notice, first of all, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And those who love God are further described as those who are called according to his purpose. There's that word purpose again. And so if you're called according to God's purpose, you're going to become one of those who love God. God's call and God's choice are really closely related here. And those God chooses in eternity past, he calls them to himself in time through the gospel. And Paul further explains this in verse 29. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren." And so the reason that God works everything for good to those that he called is that he foreknew them. And the idea is that in the mind of God, God intimately knew these people at an earlier time. That's what foreknowledge means, to foreknow, to know before. And the kind of knowledge that God had before is this intimate kind of personal, relational knowledge with these people. In his mind, these people existed before the foundation of the world. And notice that God didn't foreknow their actions, he foreknew their persons. It's not what he foreknew, it's whom he foreknew. The group that God foreknew is the elect, those whom he chose. Some people try to make foreknowledge into this system that God looks down the corridors of time and foreknows who will believe. But that would be foreknowing actions, not foreknowing persons. And also that definition of foreknowledge makes this whole thing meaningless. The group that God foreknows, according to our text, he predestines. If foreknowledge is God's knowledge of people in the future, how can he predestine the future after he knows it? It doesn't make any sense. I'm hoping that what I just said makes sense. But if you have that wrong view of foreknowledge, it just makes everything meaningless. If that's the case, then God, in effect, chooses those who choose him, and then he goes around telling everybody that he chooses them. You see that? If this idea of foreknowledge is that God looks down the corridors of time, God's looking down the corridors going, "That guy's going to choose me, that guy's going to choose me, I'm going to choose them. Hey, I just chose those guys." See, it's meaningless. Professor Burkhoff described foreknowledge this way. He said, "It's a selective knowledge which regards one with favor and makes one an object of love, and thus approaches the idea of foreordination. These passages simply lose their meaning if the words be taken in the sense of simply taking knowledge of one in advance, for God foreknows all men in that sense." And so the elect are foreknown in the sense that Jesus was foreknown in 1 Peter 1:20. It says that before the world was, Jesus was foreknown. We read that earlier. Before the world was, the Trinity enjoyed an intimate fellowship with one another. And that's the sense in which God foreknew Jesus, and it's the sense in which we are foreknown. The foreknown are people known to God in an intimate way before they were born. And if you're still in Romans 8:29, then you can see that the group that God foreknew, he also predestined. He decided that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. God decided that he would change them from sinners into saints. And now in verse 30, we see that we want to follow this group who is foreknown and predestined, and we want to follow them from eternity past to eternity future. They were foreknown and predestined. That's eternity past. And that same group that God predestined were also called. Calling happens in time. Calling is closely connected to regeneration. And when God calls someone in this technical sense, he brings them from death to life. And notice that everyone that from the group that is called is also justified. They're made right with God. And then everyone who is justified is also glorified. They're going to make it to heaven. That's eternity future. And so everyone who God chooses will ultimately make it to heaven. There's no exceptions. The group that God foreknew and predestined are going to be called, and that same group is going to be justified, and that same group is going to be glorified. There's no exceptions, no failures, not a chance that they will be lost. There's no chance that they will miss glorification. The same group is carried through from eternity past to eternity future. Another description of this idea of election, and we're just kind of looking at words that the Bible uses to talk about this thing, is found in John chapter 6. And so I want you to go to John chapter 6 and verse 37. Here Jesus called the elect those whom the Father has given to me. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And so everybody that the Father gives to Christ will come to Christ, and Christ promises to raise them up on the last day. This is really the same thing as Romans 8:28. Everyone predestined will end up glorified. Everyone given to Christ by God the Father ends up raised on the last day. These people are chosen. They're the elect. Go to John 17 and verse 2, and we see the same language in this prayer of Jesus. John 17 verse 2, Jesus says, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." And again, everyone who is given by the Father as a gift to the Son is given eternal life by the Son. And again in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So there's a lot of ways that Scripture speaks about election. There's God's choice, predetermined, appointed. "Well, I have many people in this city, foreknown, the called, those given to the Son by the Father." And so I hope you can see that the Scriptures are very clear that God chooses. God foreknew some people in that he had a loving relationship with them in his mind before they existed. He then determined that they would become his children and that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined them. He appointed them to salvation. Then he promised that the same group as a gift to his Son. And then God called them to life, faith, and repentance through the gospel in time. And what I hope you can see is that none of the elect fail to make it to heaven. Stated positively, everyone who is chosen will come to Christ, be saved, and make it to the eternal state. So we've seen the actor in election, God the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We've seen the act of election, God chose. Number three, the recipients of election. He chose, it says, he chose us. God chose a certain group of people. He didn't choose everyone. He chose us. And Paul includes himself there with the believers. This letter was written to the saints in Ephesus, and they are the us in the text. And as we work through this section, we're going to see that the us who are elect are the recipients of salvation. They were adopted as sons. They have redemption through Christ's blood. They have forgiveness of sins. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're at Ephesians chapter 1 here. So if you look at verse 12, the us in our verse is the we who were first to trust in Christ of verse 12. And it's the you of verse 13 who believed and were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so the elect are the saved of all time. God chose many people throughout history, and he's not afraid to say so. I just want to show you some samples of people God chose In Nehemiah, you don't have to turn to these passages, but Nehemiah 9:7 says that you are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. Genesis 18:17 says, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him. Psalm 105:26 says that God chose Aaron. 1 Kings 11:34 and Psalm 78:70 says that God chose King David. Most importantly, God chose Jacob and Israel. Isaiah 44:1 says, listen, O Jacob, my servant and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. God didn't choose the Philistines. God didn't choose the Hittites. God didn't choose the Amorites. He chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he became the chosen nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The apostles also were chosen. Jesus chose them after a night in prayer. And John, you don't need to turn there. John 6:70, Jesus said, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? John 13:18, Jesus said, I do not speak of all of you, for I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus chose the 11, but he didn't choose Jesus or Judas. He chose him to be a part of the apostles, but he didn't choose him to eternal salvation. John 15:16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. All Christians are also chosen. Paul knew that the Thessalonians were chosen because the word of God came to them powerfully and transformed their lives. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Paul says, knowing, beloved brethren, or brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So that Paul knew that the Thessalonians were chosen. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And so the Thessalonians were chosen for salvation. And this is important because if God had not chosen some, no one would be saved. And the scriptures are so clear on this. If it was up to man's will, everyone would choose to remain in their sins. And I just want to show you that from scripture, that if God didn't choose us, none of us would ever make it to heaven. So if you go at Romans 8:7, it says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The mind of the unbeliever is hostile towards God. They're not even able to obey God because their desires are contrary to God's desires as revealed in his word. Colossians 1:21 teaches that before salvation we were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Ephesians 4:17-20 teaches that before salvation, there was a futility in our minds. We were darkened in our understanding. We were excluded from the life of God because of an ignorance that was in us and because of the hardness of our hearts. It talks about us being callous and given over to sensuality and every practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. If God had not brought us out of this state, we would never have escaped. I want you to turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. In this passage, Paul is telling the Corinthians that the message of the new covenant is exceedingly glorious. This gospel message is exceedingly glorious. And he says, in the midst of that, in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so the so-called God of this world, that is the devil, he's blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of Christ. You can tell an unbeliever how glorious the Lord Jesus Christ is. You can tell him how excellent he is. You can proclaim his excellencies until you're blue in the face. But unless God does something miraculous, they're going to go away saying, that guy sure worked up about something. Right? Have you ever had that happen? You just explain, he is the most valuable, most amazing, most awesome. And they're going, nah, I think I'd rather go drink at the bar with some friends. You know, that's because they're blinded to the glory. But what explains someone who comes to faith? How do we explain that when somebody all of a sudden sees glory? Look at verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. If you're here today and you believe in Jesus Christ, it's because God did a creative work in your life on the same level as he did on the first day of creation when he called light out of darkness. The reason that some of us recognize the supreme value and treasure of Jesus Christ is that God has opened our eyes to his glory. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Says that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. See, unless God supernaturally awakens a sinner, the message of the cross is foolishness. A natural man does not accept it. He cannot accept it. Look at chapter 1, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians. You're right there. It says, for consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, at the end of the day, it all comes down to God's choice. The difference between the perishing and those who are being saved is God's choice. The difference between those who are hostile and those who love God is ultimately God's choice. And there's nothing to boast about in our salvation because the Lord has done it all. The only thing to boast about is the Lord who has done it and saved us. And it's by his doing that we're in Christ if we're indeed in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if God's plan of salvation were to be dependent upon man and the choice of man, it would certainly fail. But if it is of God from beginning to end, then it is certain. Nothing else can give me a sense of security. There is no doctrine which is as comforting as this. My security depends upon this fact that I am what I am solely and entirely because of the grace of God. And so the recipients of election are hostile sinners. They're hostile, they're base, they're not noble, they're not righteous, but they are chosen. And so number four, we see the connection of election. And so we're back in Ephesians 1:4, the connection of election. And we're just going to do this briefly. Paul says that he chose us in him. Well, why does Paul say in him? What is he talking to about there? And what he's referring back to is to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. And the idea is that God has chose the believer in connection with Jesus Christ. The only way for a holy God to bring sinful mankind into his presence is through Christ's work of redemption. The penalty for sin had to be paid, and Jesus Christ made the way for us to be reconciled to God. Everything that God does in saving sinners is in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, John 14:6, that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, there's no relationship to God. There's no election. There's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. We're chosen in him. And so number five, let's look at the time of election. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. According to our verse, God chose individuals before the foundation of the world. That is, before the world began. We could call it eternity past or from all eternity. And a number of scriptures speak about the names of the elect being written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. You could turn to Revelation 13:8. We're just going to scan through Revelation here. In Revelation chapter 13, we hear of a coming day when almost the entire world is given over to false worship. And in Revelation 13, verse 8, it says that all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That him isn't God, by the way. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Turn to chapter 17, and verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth whose names has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Notice that these names were written from before the foundation of the world. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Revelation 21:27. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, that is, into heaven. No one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, before the foundation of the world, God wrote by name everyone to whom he would give eternal life. And to those people, Jesus says, Matthew 25:34, "The come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In Ephesians 3:11, it calls God's purpose the eternal purpose which he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn to 2 Timothy 1:9 with me. We're just seeing the time of election before the foundation of the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so if you were saved, it was granted to you from all eternity. Peter O'Brien said, to say that election took place before the creation indicates that God's choice was due to his own free decision and love, which were not dependent on temporal circumstances or human merit. The reasons for his election were rooted in the depths of his gracious, sovereign nature. And so theologians call it unconditional election, because there's no conditions. It's not based on our past, our present, our future. It's not based on anything foreseen in us. It's not based on our faith. It's not based on repentance. It's unconditional. God's choice will result in salvation, and it will result in faith, and it will result in repentance, and it will result in love towards God, but he doesn't choose us because of those things. Those things come because he chooses us. He chooses those who he chooses based on his sovereign good pleasure. If you're still struggling with this doctrine, I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 9. We're just going to look at chapter 9 and verse 11, which talks about Esau, and it's Esau and Jacob, and it says that the twins, though they were not yet born and had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so we've seen the actor in election. the sovereign God of the universe who works all things according to the counsel of his will, according to his purpose. We've seen the act of election. God chose, he predestined, he appointed, he gave them to his son, and then at some point in their lives, he calls them to himself and gives them eternal life, and not one of them will perish. We saw the recipients of election. God chose sinners who would have never come to him if it wasn't for his electing grace. And we saw that God did it all in connection with Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there would be no salvation. There would be no forgiveness of sins. Everything that God does in salvation is connected to Christ and to his work. And then we saw the time of election. It was all planned before the foundation of the world. And now finally and quickly, we're going to see the purpose of election. Back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. This is the purpose of election, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. This purpose implies something, doesn't it? That when God chose us, he knew that we would be unholy and blameworthy. We deserve judgment. We were no different than anyone else. We were no different than any other sinner. And he chose us with this aim that we would be holy and blameless. It seems that this is talking about our final state, our eternal state. God's choice began in eternity past, and it works itself out until we stand perfect in his glorious presence. One day we'll be totally removed from the presence of sin. We'll never sin again against our glorious God and Savior. We'll never be deceived again. We'll never desire something empty again. And we'll finally love God with all our heart and with all our soul, with all our mind and with all our strength, the way God deserves to be loved. And the fact that God chose us guarantees this outcome, guarantees this outcome. This holiness and blamelessness will be before him, it says in the text. That reminds me of Jude 24, where it says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. Holiness talks about our inward or internal purity, and blamelessness talks about our external or our outward purity. And this glorious state will be manifested in love. We're going to have a love for God and a love for everyone else in that blessed place. And there's a lot more I could say about the purpose of election, but we need to close it off here. And so my goal today was to convince you about the doctrine of election. I hope that I did that. I hope that you're looking at it and going, wow, Scripture has a lot to say about this thing. We looked at a lot of Scripture today, but there's so much more. There's so much more. I could talk for days and hours about this, but I'm wrapping it up here, so don't worry about that. If words have meaning, then it's clear that God chose to save some before the foundation of the world. His choice is not based on any merit in them. It depends on God who shows mercy. Once again, election is that eternal act of God in which he, out of his sovereign good pleasure, and chooses some to be saved, not on account of any good foreseen in them. And here's what I want you to take away from our time together. If you've been convinced, I want you to examine your hearts. Are you among the saved here today? Are you saved today? Can you see that God has transformed your life through the gospel? Are you among those who are called according to God's purpose? Do you love God? Are your eyes open to his glory? Do you see that Jesus is the most valuable, most treasured thing in the universe that you could possibly live for? Do you treasure him above all else? And even though you might recognize your deficiency in that and just wish that you did so more, if you can say yes and you can say that you have a longing to do so more from the heart, then be comforted. The only way that you could desire God above everything else is that you've been chosen by God. If Christ is precious to you, then it's because God shone in your heart to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. What a marvelous truth that not one of you will perish eternally. What God has begun in you, he will bring to completion. If you're justified by grace, then you will be glorified too. Oh, be comforted by this truth. It's just a glorious truth. Look again back at verse 3 here. Of our text, Paul's praising God. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. And the first blessing that Paul thinks of is that the Father chose us. And if you're saved, praise is the proper response to the doctrine of election. Praise towards God. The rest of our lives on this earth should be devoted to living for the glory of the great God who chose us and called us and brought him to himself. Praise God. Apart from his grace, you'd be still living in your sins. You'd still be in your ignorance. You'd still be in your wickedness. Praise God if he chose you and you're saved today. So first, be comforted. Second, praise God, glorify God. And third, let this doctrine propel you to evangelize. If election wasn't true, evangelism would be hopeless. No one would come to Christ. No one would repent of sin. No one would turn to God. But there are chosen people all around us, maybe even some here today that we're praying for and asking God to work in their lives. We don't know who they are, but we'll find out as we faithfully proclaim the gospel to our friends and our neighbors. God has appointed the end as well as the means. God has chosen who he has chosen, and he's also chosen to save them through our prayers and through our evangelism. And so if your doctrine of election or your understanding of election doesn't motivate you to do evangelism and to proclaim the gospel, something's wrong with your doctrine of election. So comfort, praise, motivation. That's what I hope that you get out of that today. Now, I haven't said anything yet about the non-elect, and you might be thinking about, what about the non-elect? You might wonder, why doesn't God choose them? You might even be one of them. Our text doesn't say anything about those who aren't chosen. It doesn't say anything about them. You see, God genuinely desires all men to be saved. And the invitation, it's always open. It's always open. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Scripture says, will be saved. Jesus said that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And so if you want to be saved, turn away from your sins and come to Jesus Christ. If you don't want to be saved, God will give you what you want. That's the worst thing that you could get from God, is what you want in your sinful and rebellious state. God doesn't make anyone unwilling. He doesn't force you to not come. He doesn't keep you from repentance against your will. If you refuse to come to Jesus Christ for salvation, it's your own fault and your own sin that keeps you from coming. God is not to blame. But like I said, there's some whom God chose before the foundation of the world, and by grace their desires are changed and they rejoice to come to Jesus Christ. Their eyes will be opened to the glories of Christ and they'll put their trust in him. Ask God to save you if you're not saved today. Ask God to have mercy on you. He promises to save those who call on him. Let's pray. Lord, we talked about some things that are hard to understand at times today. But we just thank you, Lord, that you chose us before the foundation of the world, that we might be to the praise of your glory. Lord, I pray that we'd be comforted knowing about your salvation and that our salvation is secure in you. I pray that we'd be motivated to bring the gospel to the lost. Lord, I pray that we would praise you and live for you because of these truths. Lord, I pray for those in our midst who have not put their trust in Jesus Christ, that you would bring them to salvation and save them. Lord, we thank you that you work all things according to the counsel of your will, and we give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.